Please remain standing and turn to either your scripture insert or to your own copy of the scriptures or the Pew Bible in front of you. We're considering Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This is known as the story of the rich young ruler. Luke tells us he's a ruler. Matthew tells us he's rich. Mark implies he's rich and just tells us he's a guy. He's a man, but clearly he is a wealthy man. This is, in a lot of ways, one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Let's hear God's word. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, clearly still to Jerusalem to die for us, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And we'll conclude our reading there. Please be seated. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I think in a lot of ways this is one of the saddest recorded incidents in Scripture. Certainly one of the saddest ones we read in relationship to Jesus' ministry amongst folk in that three-year ministry leading to the cross. Isn't God so good to us, His people, with His Word? The honesty, the blatant honesty that God, if you will, shows us the good, the bad, the ugly, because we live in a fallen world, and even the sad. Think about Jonah, that anti-missionary. You know, never invite Jonah to a missions conference. I assure you, it'll be a downer. But think about Jonah, you know. God calls him to go to these pagans, these Ninevites that he and all of Israel hated. And of course, he goes the opposite direction. But eventually, after God's gentle influence with a large fish, he's persuaded to go to pagan Nineveh and preach. And you remember, despite his hesitancy, he preaches to them the judgment of God is coming in 40 days. And from the king down to the lowliest person in Nineveh, the king had put out a word that everybody needed to repent of their sins. And God was sparing Nineveh. And Jonah was mad. He was mad because God was showing mercy and kindness to these wicked, wicked people. How sad. What a sad story. Oh, Jonah. We'll have to look at him more deeply sometime. Might encourage us to think, well, my life is bad, but at least I'm not Jonah. Well, let's look at the rich young ruler. This is a sad story too, but it's also an incident that can teach us as we consider other people outside the kingdom, what's keeping them from coming to Christ. And then it can also teach us as believers what may be hindering us in living the Christian life. And then maybe you're somebody here that's not in Christ. Maybe you thought you were for some time, but maybe now you're not sure. Well, the rich young ruler, he may help you clarify some things today. So you all that like to take outlines, somebody said to me they like my outlines and they want me to keep doing those. So send an email to Lisa and make sure she gets those written each week and in the bulletin. That'll really help. But here's my outline. Basically, we've got a really good question. We've got a really good question from this rich young ruler, but then we've got a startling answer from Jesus. A startling answer until we come to understand what Jesus is doing. And then it all makes sense. Well, it's a really good question, isn't it? It's the first time we encounter a question or a plea like this from somebody to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It's really the first time. Think about it. As we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, when people come up to Jesus and they plead with him for help, for mercy, for kindness, what often do they want? They want healing. They're blind. And they've heard that this Son of David has come and he's making blind people see. So they come and they cry out, "Give me sight." They're lepers. They're ostracized from the community. They're ostracized from worshiping with God's people, from their own families. And they come and they plead with Jesus to make them clean, and he makes them clean. Other parents come and plead with Jesus to heal a son or daughter from demon possession, and Jesus does so. But here is a rich man. Here is a wealthy man. He's some kind of leader. Maybe he's a leader of a synagogue. Nobody really knows because Luke doesn't explain. Matthew doesn't explain. Mark doesn't explain. Really, it doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter. He's a man of great means. He's wealthy. That's clear in all the accounts. He's some kind of leader, but we don't know what kind. It doesn't matter. But he encounters Jesus, and look at the question. It's a good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a wonderful question to ask, is it not? Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Lord of glory, who knows all, who will accomplish salvation on the cross. Who better than Jesus to ask the question, how do I spend eternity in heaven? Not suffering for my sins, but living with God in heaven. And notice the way the man approaches Jesus in the text. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked. In this first century culture in Palestine, you don't just run up to somebody in public and kneel. That's humiliating. You know, in our own culture, when do we kneel? Well, some people kneel in the context of worship. Nothing wrong with that at all. But for the most part, other than that, you know, you men, you've knelt one time when you begged your wife to marry you. Please, please. I know I'm a worthless, rotten bum, but please marry me. Okay? So you were willing to do it that one time. But even in our own culture, it's hard to get people, you know, even in their own home, do they kneel when they pray? I'm not saying you have to kneel to pray, but I'm saying but this is in public. And this guy is a wealthy man. He's something of, you know, he's not some low life scoundrel, tax collector. He kneels. Okay, big deal. He's a tax collector, you know, but this is a prestigious man. This is a wealthy man. And he's bowing before another man. And he's in earnest, it seems. Almost desperation. He interrupts Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Again, when we've seen in the past, in the Gospels, this kind of seemingly desperation, earnestness, it's usually for somebody to say, I've got this terrible physical abnormality, disease, or a son, or a daughter, or I'm a Roman centurion, and I've got this beloved servant of mine. Please show me mercy. But this guy, it seems, at least at first, doesn't he get to the real heart of the matter? I love looking out at all of you in this room. But most of us, let's be honest, I don't want to sound like Jonah, you know, Mr. Depressing, but come on, most of us have probably been on this earth now longer now than we will live afterwards. We're on the downward slope, right? Yeah, Mr. Art, he messes up all the statistics. But you and I know better. Come on, we're not long for this world. What really matters? What is of eternal significance? Yeah, when you're young and either you just get married or you get a new job and, oh, everything is about that job. Everything is about this or that. If I can just get this degree, if I can just get this promotion, if I can just somehow, you know, pass eighth grade, you know, it all depends on your perspective. But this man, at least on the surface, seems to get it. Life is so much more than the here and now. This is a blip on the screen. We are people with souls. We've been made in the image of God. All of us will live from now until forever. There is no annihilation. There is no ceasing to exist. Carl Sagan knows that now. Oh, sure, he sold a lot of books. But then after he passed, he stood before the judge of all the earth and went, oops. Now, I don't mean to make fun, but I am trying to say, look, you know, you can kid yourself all you want. But we know that there's a real sense, at least at the beginning of this discussion, this guy seems to be on to something. This is a good question. How do I spend eternity in a right relationship with God? Now, he doesn't say all that. He uses the language of inheriting eternal life, the language of inheritance. You know, you can imagine a wealthy guy, he thinks of inheritance. Who's he going to give his to? Or is he going to get mom and dad's inheritance, what have you? He's using the language of you might say, a man of means. But still, the real point is eternal life. What does he understand about that? Well, clearly he's a Jew. And so he has some real understanding. He asks a really, really good question. And yet Jesus startles us here, doesn't he? Doesn't Don't be afraid for Jesus to startle you in the scriptures. That's okay. It's okay for Jesus to startle you. That doesn't mean you're questioning the veracity, the truthfulness of the scripture when Jesus catches you off guard. That just means you need to pay a little bit more attention. You know, earlier on when we studied Jesus dealing with that Syrophoenician woman, and she's begging Jesus to heal her daughter, and she ignores him, and the disciples in Matthew's account, they threaten to act like bar bouncers and throw her out. Jesus compares her sort of to a dog. That startles us, right? Until we realize Jesus is testing her faith. Here is this pagan woman that says, "Son of David." So here, when we come to hear Jesus respond to this man who seems, at least at first, to be desperate to know, "What must I do to be saved?" He reminds us of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are in prison in Acts 16. They're having a hymn sing, and God is delighted with it. And there's an earthquake, and all the doors come open. And the jailer is about to finish himself off with a sword because he knows he's going to die anyway. And Paul says, "Hey, hold on, don't do that. We're still here." And then the man just cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, this is along that kind of line. Hey, this guy has some understanding of eternal matters. He comes to the right person to say, "How do I receive eternal life?" And then Jesus startles us, because Jesus doesn't say what he says in the first chapter of this book, Mark, and the 15th verse: "Repent and believe the gospel." He doesn't say, as he said in John 3:16. I think this is clearly Jesus' words and not the words of the gospel writer, the Apostle John. Jesus is saying, "God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life everlasting." Jesus said that. Why doesn't Jesus say that here? It's startling. It should startle you. It should make you and I go, "What? Huh? Jesus, he asked you the right question. Isn't it time, Jesus, to give the altar call? I know you're a good Presbyterian, but come on, Jesus. He's asking the right question." And Jesus rather answers the question with two questions. Now, the first one, "Why do you call me good?" is clearly a question. The second question is not put in the form of the question, but I'll put it in the form of the question: "Don't you know the commandments?" Again, it's not put in the form of a question, but it's almost implied that way. Good parents, that I'm sure most of you are, you few lowlifes, come talk to me afterwards. We'll console each other later and how rotten you were as parents, and that your kids or grandkids still love you. See, that's even mercy and grace, isn't it? But you parents that are wise, you're a little smarter than most. You knew sometimes you needed to answer a question with a question, didn't you? Your little 4-year-old boy or 8-year-old daughter or whoever, you know, they're the one that old Dobson wrote that book about. What was it called? The Really, Really Stubborn Child. No, that's not the title. But anyhow, you know, strong-willed child, whatever. And the kid wants to go outside and play, or if I modernize the illustration, he wants to play with his iPad. I don't know. But the kid wants something, right? He wants to go out and play. And you've told him you can go out and play. But you gotta clean up your room first. Your room's a pigsty. Now get in there and clean your room. And of course he goes in the room and he does what any kid does. He plays around in there. He makes a bigger mess. He doesn't clean his room. But it's been 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, whatever. So I'll go back to mom or dad and I'll say, "Hey, can I go out and play now?" Well, what are you going to say if you're a smart parent and you haven't fallen off the truck yesterday? You say, "Have you cleaned your room?" He thinks, being the not so bright kid he is, "Well, you know, I was in there long enough. Mom thinks I cleaned it." And mom's just going to go, "Yeah, whatever. Go on outside. Get out of my hair." But you wisely say, "Did you clean your room?" You see, you put the burden on the child. In a sense, Jesus, with his startling answer, is seeking to put the burden on this rich young ruler for him to think about what he's asking the Lord of glory. And so Jesus responds with these two questions. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, some really goofy commentators, they'll say dumb things like this. This is why you shouldn't read commentaries, because they say dumb things. You should let professionals like me do it. And then I have to get all irritated. Why am I reading this dumb commentary? You know, save yourself the trouble. So dumb commentators will say, "Oh, Jesus must not think he's good. Jesus is God. Jesus is the all glorious good God, sovereign, righteous, holy. Of course he's good." And here the goodness that Jesus is talking about is moral goodness. You know, sometimes we talk about somebody being righteous or holy, but a lot of times we just say, you know, that's a good guy or a good gal. And if we're talking to fellow Christians, and we know we're kind of in the same little world, we mean not just that they do good stuff, but they're following Jesus, and their good stuff illustrates that. This guy comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." Now, Jesus, you see, I'll give away the story now. I'll give away what Jesus is really trying to do here. Jesus is dealing with this man's sin. But it's his sin that he doesn't get. That's the whole point. He's clueless. And so Jesus, at the front end of his discussion, doesn't say, "Trust in me." This guy can't trust in Jesus. This guy's got to come to terms with his sinfulness, which he has not done. He's a wealthy man. He has means. And he's been able to make it in life with his wealth. And it's almost as if, okay, what do I got to do? What do I got to do to purchase eternal life? He uses the term inherit, but he probably could have just said, "How do I do this, Jesus? What's the transaction like? What do I got to invest?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Because Jesus wants to make the point to him. Look at how he says it. "No one is good except God alone." What's the implication? Rich young ruler, Mr. Prestigious, Mr. Seemingly Earnest man comes to me, talks to me, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, about eternal life. No one is good but God alone. In other words, you're not good. It's water off a duck's back. It just... right over its head. Now the next question, this is where we get serious. Jesus says, "You know the commandments." But again, I think another way to say it, Jesus is saying, "Don't you know the commandments?" And then Jesus begins to illustrate it. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness." Now Jesus throws a curveball. "Do not defraud." Now that's not in the Ten Commandments. It's related to stealing. But of course, it's the kind of thing that a wealthy man that might also be corrupt would do to somebody else, defraud them. Jesus throws that one in for free. And then he closes with honor your father and your mother. That is the beginning of the second half of the law pertaining our relationship to people. But Jesus puts it at the end. You might say that obeying parents, Jesus uses it as the kicker. Jesus uses it as the last one. The implication is Jesus says, you know these, do you do them? Now the implication of Jesus is plain. Because we know how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught that the law of God is a matter of the heart. Not that Jesus decided when he did the Sermon on the Mount 2,000 years ago that it was a matter of the heart. But when God gave it to his people on Mount Sinai, it was a matter of the heart then. And when God had the law, his law on the heart of mankind, even after the fall of man, before he had it written down, it was a matter of the heart. And so the Jews that always looked at the law merely externally, they got it wrong. It wasn't just a Jewish interpretation. It was wrong. And Jesus made that abundantly clear. And yet, look at the way this man answers. He says to Jesus in verse 20, "Teacher, all these I've kept from the time I was a little boy." Can you imagine? Put yourself in his sandals for just a minute. And I know his sandals would have rubies and diamonds and all that. You don't have to have flashy sandals. Just imagine. Imagine Jesus saying to you, you know God's law. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. You're going to be able to say to Jesus, yeah, I've done all that. What else I got to do? Come on, tell me, Jesus, tell me. No. But he does that. Here is a man that seems at the outset in earnest to get to heaven. And yet, he is enslaved. He is deluded. He is self-deceived into thinking he's a pretty decent fella. What does he mean? Does he mean I do it better than the next guy? If he means perfection, we know he's full of it, right? I mean, up to here, right? I mean, come on. Anybody. What individual that you know, I don't care how arrogant, so how full of themselves, do you know anybody that would tell you, I always did what mom and dad told me to do? Come on. What do our kids do when they're grown and they're out of the house? They tell us all that stuff they did to disobey us, and we didn't have a clue, except we did know. They just didn't know that we knew. Because we didn't fall off the truck yesterday. And we can't wait for when they're kids come along, our grandbabies, and we go, ha, 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 ha. God's going to mock you now. Come on. You have the audacity to say, I've kept God's law. Never gotten sinfully angry. Big deal you didn't take a brick and knock it over somebody's head. Listen, the people that were playing music on the other side of the gut last night, I wanted to knock them over the head. The trooper said, well, we have to let them make noise till 9 o'clock at night. Really? 9 o'clock? I go to bed at 8. Can we work out a deal here? I didn't take a brick and knock them over the head. But I wanted to. Actually, I just wanted to find their speakers. That's all I wanted. I didn't want to do them any physical harm. But I wanted to destroy those speakers. Come on. This guy, surely he doesn't mean perfection. But if he means I do it better than the next guy, where in the Bible does it say if you're better than the next guy, you get eternal heaven? Where does it teach that? You show me. I dare you. Show me in the Old Testament where God says through Moses or any of the prophets, look, just be a little better than the next guy and you can spend eternity with me. Come on, that's nonsense. The Apostle Paul says, you got to keep the whole law. If you're gonna be so committed to the law, and Paul loved doing this in his letter to the Romans, his letter to the Galatians, when he's talking to self-righteous Pharisees, they want to talk about their law keeping. He says, fine, you want to be right with God through the law? Fine, then do it right. The law requires absolute obedience. Come on. Just be fair. Just be honest. Just be straight. This guy's got no clue about his sinfulness. You and I have friends. We have loved ones. We have family members. And you want them to come to know Jesus. And you can't understand why they can't see the benefit of coming to Christ. You've described to them, other than the fact you got to put up with this freak on Sundays in front of the pulpit, the Christian life, it's not that bad a deal. And you're like, come on now. And you can't get them to see. What is the benefit here? They don't have a need for Jesus because they don't understand they're sinners. If you need Jesus, that means you need a Savior, and they don't think they've sinned. The first thing God has to do before he saves a sinner and enables him to trust in Christ, he has to realize he's a guilty sinner who deserves God's eternal judgment. Until then, this is all just academic, as they say, doesn't matter. And so we've got to apply it to ourselves at this point. You say, I say, we do what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter, make our calling from God and our election, make it sure, make it certain. How does Peter say to do that? Well, he talks about these different character qualities that should be developing in our life. But the first thing is, do you and I know that we're guilty sinners? And without Christ, we deserve God's judgment. I'm not saying that you have to remember a certain day, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, where you walked an aisle and you were weeping and crying about how rotten you were. If you did that, that's fine. But do you grieve over your sin today? Do you know anything of your sin, or are you as dumb as this rich young ruler who has the audacity to say to Jesus, man, I've been doing this. Now, finally, look at what happens after that. Verse 21, Jesus looking at him. Again, keep in mind, he just said, I do all that stuff. Okay. And Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Well, now Jesus finally gets to the call of discipleship. Follow me. But is Jesus being a little unfair? I mean, I know he's already told us back in chapter 9, deny yourself, carry your cross, put to death your sin daily. Does Jesus make the standard a little higher for this rich guy? You got to sell it all. What about 80%? Come on, Jesus, all of it. And give it all to the poor. You know, some of those people are poor because it's their own fault. Come on, Jesus, give us a break. You see what Jesus has done now. He showed him the law. The law was supposed to be a mirror so that he would confront his sin. And he wouldn't look at it. He just looked and turned away and said, "What's the problem?" And then Jesus put a bigger mirror in front of him. And it was his idolatry. This rich man isn't just rich. Because being rich and wealthy is not sinful. If it was, I'd find a bunch of rich people and say, "Look, you got a problem. You're rich. Now give it to me." Okay? But I can't do that. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy and got wealthier after God took him through his trials. Wealth itself is not sinful, is not evil. Yes, Jesus says it's hard, it's literally impossible for wealthy people to come to Christ. But please don't be feeling kind of smug and thinking, I'm one of those paycheck to paycheck. I'm not wealthy. You got plenty of wealth compared to the people Jesus was talking to in that day. Jesus puts his finger on this man's idolatry. It's as if Jesus said to him, "You shall have no other gods before you, man. Your riches, your self-sufficiency is your God. Now get rid of that. Get rid of it." Now friends, again thinking about us, God's people here at Fairfield, trying to minister to others. And sometimes we're trying to minister to genuine believers in Christ that are following Christ. They might be in another tradition, but we encourage them with God's word. They encourage us. Other times, we're trying to encourage other believers, and then we come to realize maybe they're not really walking with Christ. And why is it? Because their life is full of idols. It doesn't have to be wealth. They can be enslaved to their stupid phone. They can be enslaved to prestige. They can be enslaved to wanting to look like the most perfect person in front of all their goofy Facebook friends. Whatever. You can be enslaved to anything. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you got to get rid of it all. So as we come to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, do we know our sin? Do we know the things we struggle with that were it not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we would be their slaves? Now, brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, we should come in earnest to be fed. I know it's a little cracker. Thank Miss Brenda for making them. It's a little cracker and it's a little Welch's. It's not about the symbol. The symbol is pointing to Christ, who nourishes us by faith. Are you wrestling with idols? You'd never tell some of your friends or loved ones in this room what your potential idols were. I certainly don't want to tell you mine. Yeah, I like transparency, but let's not be stupid about it. Okay? Come on. There are sins and enslavements we don't want anybody to know about. Bring them to Christ. Seek cleansing. And then seek His grace and His strength. Let's pray together. Father, This man sadly walks away sad. And as Jesus exclaims, it's hard. It's impossible for a wealthy man to come to Christ. In fact, it's impossible for anyone to come to Christ. You must break our hearts, convict us of sins, transform our hard hearts, circumcise our hearts, give us a heart of flesh. Enable us to come to Christ, to follow Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the hearing of my voice, there may be brothers and sisters that have been fighting and wrestling and seemingly losing and beaten and battered this week by their sins and Satan's assaults. Father, bring them to your table this hour for refreshment and encouragement. Remind them that Jesus died that they might be forgiven. Jesus died that they might be freed from sin's enslavement, leaving this place in joy. Father, do that work of grace in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.